God at work through someone's life and around someone. And I don't know about you, but as we've been going through this series, I've been deeply encouraged about how big God is, how great he is, and really very humbled. I remember even particularly at the end of last Sunday evening, as we were looking at Daniel chapter 4 and this amazing great king who'd been so humbled and had come to the place of acknowledging that there is a God in heaven, the Most High God, and before his kind of sanity was restored. So we're going to pick up the story in chapter 5, and chapter 5 is some years later. The previous king, King Nebuchadnezzar, has died, and there was another king, and this actually may well be, this King Belshazzar, may well be a kind of regent king, while another of the kings who's in between Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar may be off kind of fighting a war, and he's left here looking after Babylon. And what we're going to see here is the account of a particular day, a very famous day at that time, a day when so much was happening, and it's a day that actually Babylon fell. We get to that at the end of the chapter. And a famous historian, Herodotus, who was writing about 80 years after this event, actually writes about this very day that we're going to read about in Daniel chapter 5. We've seen, haven't we, in the world, sort of events that kind of are memorable days. And this was one of those days. And God was at work. God was speaking through his people to those around at the time. And Herodotus, as he talks about the fall of Babylon, I don't know how much you've ever heard about this, but Babylon was a really impregnable city, really, in many ways. The walls were massively thick. And though the kind of the Persian Empire was really growing, the empire of the Medes and the Persians, and though it was massively sort of growing, the Babylonians thought they'll never get us because Babylon is such a big city. But those who were attacking Babylon, Herodotus writes of this amazing plan they had where they drained the water out of the river going through Babylon. You remember the rivers of Babylon? Maybe you know that Boney M song. So there's a big river going through Babylon. And actually what those who were attacking the city, the Medes and the Persians, did was they diverted the river so that the armies of those attacking the city could go across when the water level got low enough that they could wade in. And they waded into the city from two sides where the river runs through it. And they took the city in surprising speed when they thought they were not going to be attacked. And so we're going to read the story of what's going on inside the city on this very day. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel chapter 5, it's on page 889 in the Bible that you might have been given. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. That's quite a few of them. In fact, they've actually uncovered in some of the excavations in Babylon a huge banqueting kind of hall that could even be this one where 1,000 nobles were there. And they ate and they drank wine with them. And when Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and the nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to those wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king calls Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge of understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." And Daniel at this point is probably in his mid-80s. We got anyone in their mid-80s here tonight? Yeah, just Mary there and Jean a bit older than mid-80s. It's a privilege to have you there. Imagine Daniel coming in now at this point. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts to yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes." And that was what we looked at last week in Daniel chapter 4. But Daniel continues and says this in verse 22, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you, your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription." And this is the inscription that was written: "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And this is what these words mean. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So, Lord, we come humbly to you tonight, the God who raises up leaders of the world, the God who brings them down, the God who knows every one of our thoughts, words, and deeds. And we humble ourselves tonight and we pray, God, that you would reveal more of yourself to us. That we might know how to live in the light of your revelation. Thank you, Jesus, for being with us tonight. Help me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible's had such a big impact on our nation that English is littered with phrases that come straight out of the Bible. And in fact, if you go to one of these websites like, you can just go to Google and put phrase finder, and then you get taken to phrasefinder.org. And if you go to the finding an English phrase, and you can put in W and scroll down a number of different phrases that are there in the English language with W, and you come to one that says writing on the wall. And people know this phrase, don't they? Even if they maybe don't know the story, they know the phrase when something's got the writing on the wall. And it's this sense that this kind of imminent judgment. You can kind of see that something's going to happen because the writing's on the wall. And the writing's on the wall, quite literally, in this huge throne room that Daniel and his, Belshazzar and his nobles are eating and drinking in. And the writing on the wall, imagine it was just kind of almost like a big graffiti, but with a kind of supernatural, and you can tell Belshazzar's just dead scared. It repeats it a number of times in Daniel 5. He's so frightened, verse 6, that his face turned pale and his knees are knocking. I don't know if you've ever been that frightened, as your kind of knees are knocking. And there's this hand that's writing on the wall, and we have actually to wait till the very end to see what was written. And it's there in verse 25. This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. If you look down in your Bible, in your the New International Version, which many of you will have, has little footnotes on bits in the Old and New Testament, which might help you understand what's going on in the sort of the passage in the original a bit better. And it says here in the sort of words here, you can see that mene can mean numbered, or mina, a unit of money. So this is a little footnote for verse 26. And actually, it's a word in the kind of Aramaic. Daniel was an exile from the sort of from Israel, so he spoke Aramaic, so he could see that this was this word sort of mene had that sort of meaning of the unit of money, numbered. And then tekel can mean, you can see down there in the footnote, verse 27, can mean weighed or a shekel. So it's almost like it's another kind of a little bit of unit of money, but this is a sort of when things are weighed together. And then perez, this last word, verse 28 in the footnotes, this is a kind of singular of passing, can mean divided. And actually there was a kind of half coin that they found, a kind of just one of the smallest bits that was basically, quite literally, half of a sort of like a 50 pence, if you like. And that sense of something that was not just the single unit of money, but was a kind of the split. And so these three words, mene, mene, tekel, parson, appeared on the wall. None of the others knew what it meant, but Daniel comes in and he sees it, and he straight off says, look, this is what this is here for. And in verses 26 and 27, we have what Daniel says this word means. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. So he sees the sense of numbered, and Daniel, who's this, got this kind of prophetic edge, knows and says, this is God's numbered your days. And then he says, tekel, that you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. I don't know if you've ever played with those kind of weighing scales where they're like that. And it's, you're trying to get the weights to balance, and they keep dropping down. And that sense of you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And then Perez, your kingdom will be divided. That this is what's going to happen to your kingdom. He says your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So as we look into this morning, this is what was the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. This is what the word of God that Daniel brought to him. But I want us to think, what is God wanting to say to us through this? You know, is this what we need to hear? Or is actually there something out of this whole story that is important for us to consider? And one of the things I find helpful when I'm looking at the Bible, this is maybe a little note for any Bible study you do, or even when you're having your quiet time, I find I'm often just thinking, you know, is there a lesson about God here? Is there a lesson about God? Is there something I can learn about God as I look at this? And then later we'll look, and this is another thing I often do. I think, is there a lesson about me? Something I can learn as well. But we're going to start with this, a lesson about God. What is God wanting to teach us about himself through this story? And so as we dig into it, let's look together. And I think that first off, I want us to just recognize that God is the one who knows all things and is the most high God. You see how that gets repeated in verse 18 and then again in verse 21. O king, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory. And in verse 21, until he acknowledged that the most high God, sovereign over the kingdom of men and sets over them anyone he pleases. God is the sovereign judge, the most high God, Lord over heaven and earth. And I don't know what challenge you're facing at the moment with your neighbor, with the council, with you know, the issues that you think are going well or not so well in government. I don't know what issues you're facing at work and with your boss and with those kind of things. But there is one who is above them all. I sometimes say to people, well, why don't we talk to that person? If we've got an issue with someone or someone's got something, why don't we talk to their boss, I say. And I sort of meaning, let's pray. Because God is over all. He is in charge of all things. He is sovereign overall. But back to this Menes Tekel Parson. What we see about God, the sovereign one in this passage, is that he is the sovereign judge, the one who weighs each one of our lives in his hands, who's able to discern what we've done and knows all that we've all that's been going on. He at any moment could reveal it. It's quite a scary thought, really, if you think that actually God knows each one of our deeds. God knows each one of our deeds. He weighs them. He is sovereign over them. And what's surprising, really, is just how often he keeps that knowledge hidden. And here is one of those few times where he takes what is hidden and he makes it revealed. He demonstrates to Belshazzar, as he could do to any one of us right now, what he knows about the future and about the past. And what's surprising is that even when God does that, even when the sovereign judge reveals that, so hidden is his work often that the hand comes, supernaturally this hand comes and writes on the wall. And before that moment, it's kind of, they're all having a party, then the hand writes, and then the hand's gone, and it's just back to like before. I mean, actually, from those around point of view, it's like they're still there. They've still got all the wine. They've still got all the goblets. You know, the Medes and the Persians were there before and they're going to be there afterwards. But it's suddenly things, the only thing that's changed is that God has revealed that he knows what's been going on and that he knows what the future holds. And you see, tonight as we come to the Bible, as we come to Daniel chapter 5, God wants to say the same to us. He wants to speak into our lives and say, look, I know the past. I know the future. I am the sovereign judge, he wants us to know. And that is massively humbling for us to realize. That's something which causes us to number our days aright and to be aware that God is the one in his sovereignty, though, who often waits before kind of bringing that verdict of judgment and of punishment. There's an amazing picture in Isaiah 30. Just keep a finger in Daniel chapter 5 and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. It's a picture almost of how God's judgment so often works on both individuals and on nations. And if you look at Isaiah 30 verses 12 to 14, it's actually God's word to the people of Israel this time rather than to a foreign kind of king. Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. Because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercifully that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking coals from a hearth
or scooping water out of a cistern. Do you get the picture? I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where there's a kind of bulging wall, a wall that looks like it's not that particularly stable. It's got some part of it which is sort of toppling a little bit, and it's obviously been getting worse and worse over time. There's something maybe wrong with the foundations, or something that's not quite right. It's got maybe a tree growing up next to it that's kind of pushing the wall over. Have you ever seen a wall like that? There's one actually, isn't there, Dick? Just there. don't worry, we are aware of it. We're looking at it. We dug holes and stuff like that. And, you know, it's really not that bad, but it's probably not going to last another 100 years. But it's beginning to get that way. But walls like that, they kind of look like they're not quite right, and they're not, but then suddenly they go. And that's how it is. That's how it is in the lives of people and even the lives of nations. That things kind of look and you think, this is not right. This is not right. Something must be done. Is anyone going to do anything? Is anything going to change? And then, something happens. That's a very sobering reality. For us to realize that that's part of how God works in his sovereign judgment over nations. And in fact, if you go back a bit before then in Isaiah 30, just have a look back before then. In Isaiah 30, verse 8 to 11. It says, go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And that is so often our way. We actually don't want to know that there's a sovereign judge. We don't want people to tell us, look, if you don't get this sorted, if you don't get this straightened up, your life right, this will be the end. We actually would kind of say, well, no, don't tell us that. Tell us what's on TV tonight. You know, tell us what was good that happened last week. But actually, we need to hear and be reminded that God is the sovereign judge. He holds our lives in his hands. And he has today actually brought to us a day of grace. This for Belshazzar was a day of grace, just as it was for Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel came and gave him a serious warning before. But Belshazzar isn't realizing it. He doesn't realize the day of grace. And if you turn with me to Matthew, in fact, it's Luke. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus comes and he starts quoting from the Old Testament, from this amazing passage in Isaiah 61, and he says this in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops there. It's the year of the Lord's favor, he proclaims. And in the original, back in Isaiah, the next verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God. It's that picture of the wall suddenly going. And this is the picture that we have, a year of favor and a day of vengeance. Do you see it? A year of favor. And we are in this year of favor, this time of God's grace, where he invites us to get our lives sorted, to come to him, to return to him, to recognize that he is a sovereign judge who rules and reigns over all, the Most High God. So if this is what we need to learn about God, that he is the Lord over all, that we will one day have a given our account to him, that if our lives aren't square with him, it will one day all collapse. And we need to keep bringing our lives back into line. We need to remember his glory, but we need to receive his grace that we might be able to enjoy his glory and not fear his glory, as Philip was so helpfully reminding us there. So, if that's the lesson about God, well, what is the lesson about me in this as we come to Daniel chapter 5? Well, turn back there with me. And one of the wonderful things, I've lost Daniel now. Here we go. Nope, not that one. Daniel chapter 5. There we go. One of the things we see here is that it very clearly says, look at verse 21. And the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them over anyone he wishes. And then as he goes on and describes Belshazzar's sin, he comes in verse 23, halfway through that verse, and he says, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. God holds in his hands my life and all my ways. He holds into his hands your life and all your ways. How many of your ways? All your ways. Everything you did last week, he holds in his hands. Everything you will do tonight, everything you will do this week, he holds it in his hands. Isn't that remarkable? You see, something I need to keep remembering. This is a lesson about me that I remember someone telling me when I was sort of in my late teens. It was a guy called Dennis Tongoy, a Kenyan man. I grew up in Kenya. And I remember him coming to me as a teenager and saying, David, there is a God and you're not him. There is a God and you're not him. He is God and he holds your life in his hands. You don't hold him in your hands. He holds you in his hands. And so as I'm realizing that God is the sovereign judge, the Most High God, what I have to remember is that actually he is God and my lives are in his hands. My life, your life. And what that enables me to do is get my life in the right perspective. To hold things in a surrendered open hand before him, to humble myself, to trust him for the future, to walk in a way that is going to be pleasing to him, to bear in mind that one day I'll have to face him, that there's a sense of remembering my place before him and not getting kind of too proud and sort of puffed up in my estimation of myself. And I just want to read a little bit from the Bishop of London's sermon at Margaret Thatcher's funeral. Margaret Thatcher was quite a controversial figure. I'm not going to get into all the politics. There she is, though, and there she was in front of the entire nation, dead. And the dignitaries of the world, the nation, came and stood at a funeral service and remembered that one day we all have to face our Maker. And this is actually what the Bishop of London said. This was the start of his message. After the storm of a life lived in the heat of political controversy, there is great calm. The storm of conflicting opinion centers on the Margaret Thatcher who became a symbolic figure, even an ism. But today, the remains of the real Margaret Hilda Thatcher are here at her funeral service. Lying here, she is one of us, subject to the common destiny of all human beings. Sobering thought, isn't it? In fact, he then went on, and this is the other thing you see about our, is not just that the reality of our life and the sort of rapid passing nature of it compared to God who holds eternity in his hands, but that actually we are never as good as we think we are. And the more we recognize that we're not God, the more we're aware of our weaknesses and even of our sin and of our failing. Which Belshazzar, because he had puffed himself up so much, had ceased to be aware of. Failed to realize that his life was going to be weighed in God's hands. But there's another little story here from Margaret Thatcher's funeral service, which just seemed very apt. And I don't know if you heard the actual address, but this is a little bit from it. The Bishop of London, again, referred to a letter from a young boy early on in the Prime Minister's sort of time in office as a kind of example of something that she said. The letter came from a 9-year-old boy called David. So my name's David, so I kind of pricked up when I heard this. 9-year-old boy called David. It wasn't me. The 9-year-old wrote to the Prime Minister saying, last night when we were saying prayers, my daddy said everyone has done wrong things except Jesus. And I said, I don't think you have done wrong, bad things because you're the Prime Minister. So this was a letter to Margaret Thatcher. I don't think you've done wrong things because you're the Prime Minister. Am I right or is my daddy? That was the letter.
And the Bishop of London goes on and says how the PM replied in her own hand, and she took the letter actually quite seriously and said this: however good we try to be, we can never be as kind, gentle, and wise as Jesus. There will be times when we do or say something we wish we hadn't done, and we shall be sorry and try not to do it again. And if you and I were to paint a picture, it wouldn't be as good as the picture of great artists, so our lives can't be as good as the life of Jesus. Even Margaret Thatcher, with her strong convictions of what she thought was right to do and conviction to do it, there you just begin to see something of her recognizing that she doesn't always get it right. And neither do I, and neither do you. And the Bible tells us time and time again, there is a God, and you and I are not him. In fact, often we've turned away from him. And one day we will face him. And so what does this mean? How do we take from Daniel then this reality of this situation? And I wanted to to look at two characters in this chapter of Daniel as we just come to a close that can help us think, okay, what is the right response then to this lesson about God and this lesson about me? How should we respond in the light of these two great facts? And the first I want us to see this error to avoid. When I'm going through a Bible study or I'm again looking in my quiet time, I sometimes think, is there a lesson about God? Is there a lesson about me? And then I sometimes think, is there an error to avoid? Sometimes there's all of these things, like there is in this passage. Sometimes there's maybe one or two of them. And then I want us to see, lastly, an example to follow. But we'll see, firstly, an error to avoid. And the error to avoid is, quite plainly, don't be like who in this passage? Belshazzar. Don't be like Belshazzar, even if it's a difficult name to pronounce. Don't be like Belshazzar. Look at Belshazzar in verse 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And look then how Daniel kind of records Belshazzar's actions in verse 22. He says, "But you, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this about your father. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you, your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them, and you praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand." Belshazzar must have been shocked that Daniel knew all that had been going on, that his heart was exposed in such a way. But what do we learn here about an error to avoid? Well, if God is sovereign, and there is a God, and we're not him, and that our lives are in his hands, and our ways are in his hands, folks, don't be proud. And don't be materialistic. Here, Belshazzar is both proud and materialistic. He's praising these gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, and wood. He's kind of thinking, these are the things that are going to make him great. These are the things that are going to save him. These are the things that are going to protect him. So he's both proud in that he doesn't think he needs God, and he's putting his trust in stuff that he's turning into God instead. And I think these two things are prevalent in our city and our nation and even the church. I think they're things that I even confessed last week. The pride thing I think we constantly need to battle with. I think the materialism thing, again, just thinking this morning about the world and the needs in the world. I didn't say this morning, but we're coming up to a World Week where we're giving towards different places around the world. And one of them, we support a pastor who leads a church in a village called Varna in India. It's next to a school that we also support. The school's nearby. Road's terrible in between. It takes quite a while if you've got a vehicle. Bicycle's the best way to go. But this village of Varna, the church has grown rapidly. It's amazing. A bunch of us had a chance to visit. And the only challenge in the village, of course, is that there's no toilets in the whole village. And I was thinking about this afternoon. I was just thinking, I've got two toilets in my house. There's a whole village, no toilets. And I'm praying and asking God, even now already, Lord, what do you want me to give? In a few weeks' time, on the 12th of May, when we have our gift day. We have so much. And yet we so often think, well, what do I have to give? And we think, oh, not as much as I'd like to give because I need this for that and this for that and this for that. And we kind of have this list of needs that we kind of see as up here. Because stuff is so sticky. And we're so infiltrated by the materialism of our world. If we come to put our trust in silver and gold, do we actually think that is what is going to make us happy or give us security or find our joy? Or are we ready to be able to say, look here, God, everything I've got is yours. What would you want me to give? I'm putting my trust in you, not in my stuff, in my bank balance, in my savings account, or in whatever, in my, you know, job. I'm saying, God, here it is. We live in a world which bombards us with thinking that money is going to get us all that we need, that stuff is going to be the solution to happiness. And we need to come and remember that it's God who is the one who has our lives and our ways in his hands. And we can then have confidence to trust and follow him. But the other thing I just want us to see here with Belshazzar is that he has this way of treating things that are meant to be special with contempt. You might have thought, well, what's the big deal? These are just, you know, goblets and cups and things like that he's using. You know, no one's really got hurt, have they? You know, there's a lot of other stuff that God maybe could have had a sort of mentioned or specifically said. You know, what's the big deal about these things that have been taken from the temple to be used by him and his friends to have a drink with? Well, the thing is, these things were sacred. They were set apart. In the Bible, the word that's often used is holy. They were to be God's. They were to be special. In fact, through those things, Belshazzar, if he would have sought and looked and thought, could have actually found life and salvation. Because these were symbols that were pointing to the very means by which God saves. And yet Belshazzar treated them with contempt. And maybe there are things that we can sometimes not treat with the specialness that they're imbued with, that God has given them, like God's holy word. Now, we don't need to, like some religions where it's like you can't put the Bible down in a wrong place. But you know, one of the ways we honor God's holy word is by actually really taking hold of it in our lives and not just kind of treating it the same like other books that we leave on the shelf when we've read them once, but we really dig into it and we recognize it's life to our souls. Another thing I was thinking about is communion. Communion's a wonderful, special thing. Now, that doesn't mean we can't sometimes do it different ways and things like that, but it is it's a special gift that God has given us. Baptism, marriage, they're special gifts that God's given us. And let's again make sure that we don't treat them with contempt, but we honor what God has made holy. And let's make sure that pride and materialism don't creep into our lives, that we don't become like Belshazzar. So if there's someone to make sure we avoid, remembering as we saw last week, and there's big comparison really in this passage between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar come last week. They're in some ways, they both were proud and both got a warning. And Nebuchadnezzar went through this time of becoming insane, and then he was restored. As he acknowledged that God is God Most High. But Belshazzar doesn't get to the end of this time of hearing the things he's done wrong. He doesn't humble himself. He doesn't give glory to God. He dies. He gets killed. And this contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a very stark reminder for us to make sure that we are looking to the one who is able to save us, and we're humbling ourselves before him. Last week, Graham, you just brought that little phrase that God, in the New Testament, says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God fights against the proud. Let's not be proud in our hearts, but let's be humble, for we need his grace. And that's this wonderful picture then of Daniel as we end, an example to follow. Daniel is one of these remarkable characters who seems to be able to have positions of authority and positions that are nothing. He seems to be sort of got these two lessons about God, that God is the sovereign judge
and that he needs to follow him and trust him and do what he wants him to do, and that there is a God and he's not him, but God is. And so when Daniel is first mentioned in this passage, even though he was the second highest in the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel is kind of forgotten about by the time he's 80, sort of in his mid-80s here. He's sort of like, Daniel who? And it's the queen. It might even be the grandmother here who is actually being referred to, who kind of says, look, there was this guy, Daniel. Let's go find Daniel. Daniel will be able to help us. And all these others, they've just forgotten about Daniel. But Daniel, so gracious is he, that it's not like Daniel when he steps in on the scene, verse 17, it's like, all right, now you need me. And he's kind of like, okay, let me sort you out. Look, you're a new king. You've never referred to me yet. He's none of that. Look at Daniel, what he says. Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Verse 17. One of the things that I think is striking about Daniel is his humility, but his courage. His courage, where he then speaks to the king and even says in verse 22, but you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. And then when he speaks of what has happened, and he just tells it straight to the king. And friends, we need this humility and courage to be God's people in this city. Cynthia, just what you were saying about the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. You know, this city needs, it doesn't, I'll tell you what it doesn't need. It doesn't need really proud Christians who are arrogant, who come and tell everyone that, you know, they know best and that they're all terrible. And, you know, as we were hearing this morning, it doesn't need that. It needs people who are humble and will go, yeah, there is a God. We're not him. You're not him. We actually need his grace. But here's the thing. He is a God who weighs our lives in our hands. And we'll have courage to speak and to declare the good news of Jesus Christ, and courage to serve those who even might be against us, courage to stand. One of the wonderful things, talking to Mary this morning, asking her those baptismal questions, you know, will you hold fast to Jesus no matter what the future holds? So we were preparing for next week, and she says, yes, even in the face of persecution. You know, will we have this kind of humility and courage as Daniel did? And of course, Daniel is an example in this, but our greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we end, let's fix our eyes again on him. He's the one who comes so humbly to us that even though he's left the glory of heaven, we have here in John 13 his last kind of meal with the disciples before he died. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So what does he do? He gets up from the meal, takes off his outer coat, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Such humility. In the context of knowing the sovereign judge, knowing the position he had and the relationship we had with God, yet it gave him such humility. And it probably took courage to wash the disciples' feet. But really, because Jesus was looking beyond that, what was in Jesus' mind beyond the washing of the disciples' feet? Where was Jesus going? The cross. So when you know you're going to the cross, washing someone's feet, is that kind of easier or more difficult? It's like washing disciples someone's feet is way easier than going to the cross. But because he had the cross in mind, it's an easy thing. He so humbled himself and was so courageous, he'd set his heart to go to the cross, enduring, knowing what was going to be going ahead, but thinking beyond that to all that God had for him, that he was then able to serve. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to reach the city, as we were hearing this morning, God needs to transform us so that we're people of immense humility and immense courage. Lord, please do that increasingly in my life and in our life, that we'd be able to then step forward like the Lord Jesus, to serve others in love, to speak of them, to be like Daniel, who's willing to be used by God or not used, to be just there, ready for when God brings his prompting. So what I'd love us to do as we end, maybe the band could come back up and we could just prepare our hearts to receive from him. I'd love us to reflect back on last week. Last week we ended the service by just being
particularly in that place of humility, of recognizing our need, of confessing it to God. There is a God, and we're not him. And I'd love us to just sort of start in that place. But then tonight, I would love us to particularly pray into the courage thing. So we're just going to pause. I'm just going to pray for us. The band just going to start just playing some instrumental. And then just I'm going to be praying that God would increase courage out of a place of humility for us tonight. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your humility to go to the cross. Your courage to take our place, to die for our sin, to bring us back to God. We needed that, Jesus. We needed that. Lord, we acknowledge that you are God and we are not. Acknowledge that you are the sovereign judge. Acknowledge that your word is true, that man is destined to die and after that to face judgment. Lord, we acknowledge these things. Maybe just consider, even in your own life, the fast pace at which it goes. Jesus, we thank you that you come and offer us life eternal, hope beyond the grave, grace for our need. Come and say to us, do not fear, I am with you. When you're right with God, it's a wonderful thing to know that our ways and our lives are in his hands. It's a bit of a scary thing if we're far from him. But he invites us, come close. Receive his forgiveness, get right back with him. And just again tonight, in just the quietness of this space, why not just say, Lord, I want to come back close to you. The Bible calls that repenting. Turning back to him. All possible because of Jesus. Why don't we sing our praises to this Jesus? We might even want to stand together. You're welcome to stay seated if you want, but stand and offer to Jesus our praises. He's the holy and anointed one.